It's a delight to be here, and I want to thank the organizers of this conference, and especially Pastor Wei, for the privilege of coming and visiting your beautiful city of Singapore. And it's my first time here, in case you're wondering, and it's been a delight to be here. In spite of some of the bodily weakness that I've been experiencing, but which is, I hope, much better and will continue to get better. As you've already heard, this conference is dedicated to the important, and I can't say that strongly enough, the important subject of the man as a priest in his home. In this first study, I want to provide, just very briefly, a kind of general introduction to the whole study, and then deal with the first section of the four in which we're going to cover this subject of a man as priest in his home. It may help you if I give the overall outline of our studies at this point. So, general introduction, very briefly, why a man as a priest in his home. And then section one is what we'll deal with in this first hour of lecture. It's significant backdrop, all Christian ministry, priestly in character. And then in section two, this afternoon, we'll deal with its solid warrant, arguments for the man being a priest in his home. Section 3, its scriptural portrait, Job's priestly ministry to his family. And section 4 then, in our last time together, will be its special roles, 5 roles of a man as a priest in his home. Now, why a man as priest in his home? You've heard some of this already, and I think it's been used in some of the literature to advertise the conference, so I don't want to take a lot of time with it. But I do want to put this in perspective for you because it's become more and more important to me as I've taught on the subject and written on the subject for this to be clear. Why a man as priest in his home? Well, the original reason was because I was asked to preach on the subject. This wasn't my idea, actually. It was not original to me at all. Another pastor in a little town north of Toronto, Canada, asked me to come and preach on this subject in his church. And after investigating the subject, it was a little bit new to me. I thought, yes, I can preach on that, and I want to preach on that. And it seemed clear to me that it was important to preach on it because the whole subject of a man as priest in his home needed careful qualification. But then, secondly, why a man as priest in his home? Because it's a staple of the Reformed tradition. As you have heard from the man who led our worship here, it's a staple of the Reformed tradition. When I said yes to speak on this subject originally, I had some vague notion that it was something that was pretty common in the Reformed tradition, in Reformed preaching, to talk about a man being a priest in his home. As I've continued to preach and teach and write on the subject, I became aware that some people actually thought it was kind of novel. They wonder, what is this idea? This is kind of strange. What strange doctrine are you bringing to our ears? And I thought to myself, well, this is unusual. I thought I was only doing something that was pretty much a commonplace, a staple of Reformed preaching, and now people are challenging me about it. So I did what I'm very thankful I was able to do, and I went to some friends of mine and said, I think this is pretty much common Reformed stuff, common biblical stuff, common evangelical stuff. Isn't it in your mind? Give me some quotations, and you've heard our worship leader this morning give you some of those quotations from a number of men, not just John Angel James and Richard Baxter and Martin Lloyd-Jones, but C.H. Spurgeon and William Googe, and the books that have been recently published by Googe and on a holy vision for marriage and the family. Those books make clear that this is indeed not something that is original with us, but those men, each of them speak of the man as a priest in his home. I don't think our brother quoted the Spurgeon quotation. Spurgeon says, I believe that the bulwark of Protestantism against popery is family worship. Take that away and give over the instruction of children in the fear of God, and you lay this country open again to the theory that prayer is most acceptable in the parish church. And so you get into the sacredness of places. Then taking away the priesthood from the father of the family, who ought to be the priest in his own house, you make a vacancy for a superstitious priesthood, and leaving the teaching with these pretenders, mischiefs innumerable are introduced. So writes Spurgeon. Well, so this is why a man is priest in his home, because it's pretty much a staple of the Reformed tradition to understand our role in the homen as priestly. Why a man is priest in his home? Because it places a man's leadership in his home in a timely, helpful, and useful perspective. I believe that this subject is important because it helps us as men understand the nature of our leadership in the home in the way that is very timely in terms of current cultural pressures we face. I'm not going to take the time to defend the notion of the man's headship in his home here. I believe you believe that. I believe it's plain in the Bible. Suffice to say that the entire mainline Christian tradition till last century believed this. But this teaching is, of course, culturally odious in our day. Egalitarianism and feminism both despise and reject it. Now, in such a context, it's easy for a Christian man to react. I went to college just about the time feminism was becoming very prominent and popular in the United States of America. And I remember how badly I reacted when I found out one time that I was seeing a girl that was a feminist. And I think I reacted badly to that. But here's the way I reasoned when I began to think about the whole matter of a man as priest in his home. It's easy to react against feminism if you're a man, and react against it into harsh and authoritarian views of our leadership in the home. And so one of my major motives in preaching a series of messages so often and finally turning them into a book was and is that I believe looking at yourself as a priest helps a man view his role in the home in a more other-centered and ministerial way. Or to put that differently, I felt that it put male headship in a light that tended to prevent abusive or overbearing exercises of male headship in the home. Let me put it this way. I preach on this subject, I wrote on this subject, a man as a priest in his home, to encourage a kinder, gentler kind of male headship. Now, others have attempted this same goal of helping men not to exercise their headship harshly or abusively by saying and teaching that men should be servant leaders. Now, of course, that's true. It's biblical to say that men should be servant leaders. But at the same time, I think some of you may be like me, that when you hear the word servant leader, it sounds something like non-leader leader. Or it sounds something like non-authority authorities. And it's kind of hard to understand. And just the idea of servant leadership needs a good deal of unpacking biblically to understand what Jesus meant by that. But I think looking at the man as a priest in his home helps us to understand this matter better. We are leaders. We have a kind of priestly authority. Priests had authority, and they were leaders. But it was a priestly kind of authority. A priest does not exist for his own benefit. His existence is entirely subservient, first to the interest of God, and then to the interest of those to whom he ministers as a priest. Thus, priestly leadership by the man brings out the selflessness of true leadership in the home. The man has authority, real authority, but it is an authority given him entirely for the service of God and his family. Why a man is priest in his home? Well, because it's biblical. Someone might say to me at this point, well, I can see that you have practical reasons for doing this. You have traditional reasons for doing this. But is this biblical? Well, I'm going to come on to give you reasons for this. Let me just point out two things that I want you to think out and kind of lay a foundation for what I'm going to say later. And the one is that you must know, surely you know, that the original priests in the Bible were not Levites. They were men who ruled their own homes. Surely you remember that Noah and Job and Abraham and Jethro, and the list goes on, were all priests in their homes, literally offering sacrifices for their family. And the second thing that you have to remember, just by way of a brief introduction to the biblical basis for this, is that Paul points to our Lord And we're going to look at this in the second hour today, exactly in his identity as a priest. Exactly in his identity as a priest, as a model for men who are husbands, and how they should minister to their wives. Why a man is priest in his home? Well, as I've already said, and has already been said, because it needs careful qualification. One of the things that led me to preach on this, and I guess it's a little bit of the theologian in me, is this. It's fine to say that a man is priest in his home, but and it's important to say that, and there's lots to be learned from it, but there are also some things in our day and age that have to be said by way of qualifying that. Of course, and every Christian would say this, every Christian would say, well, of course, the man isn't to offer priestly sacrifices, blood sacrifices, kill lambs and goats for his family, of course. But there's even more than that going on here, because there's a development in the history of God's people that more and more has concentrated some of the elements that originally lay with a man who as the head of his home, have kind of moved that away from there to the organized church. And so some of the, not only as the whole matter of offering blood sacrifice has been once and forever completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and so the man as a priest in his home no longer offers blood sacrifices, clearly. But also, since those original priests early in the Bible, there was the development of the priesthood in Israel, in which some of those functions were put with the priest in Israel. And then after that, there was the development of the Christian ministry and the Christian church. And all of that gives a context, a climate, and a qualification to what we say and what we ought to mean when we say that even today, in some sense, a man is a priest in his home. Well, that's my general introduction. But now I want to come to section one of our studies, the significant backdrop. And here's one of the reasons why you women need to be here, because what I'm about to say applies to all Christians, and it's kind of the general background or backdrop of everything I want to say about a man as priest in his home. Section one is a significant backdrop. All Christian ministry, priestly in character. What I want to assert and prove in this session is that all Christian ministry is priestly in character. Do you know what the Guinness Book of World Records is? You've heard of that, right? It's not an American institution, that's more British or anything, right? The Guinness Book of World Records. Well, when you're a young person, you're a teen, has just done something that might make it into the Guinness Book of World Records, under the category of the one act combining both stupidity and sin, how do you respond? That's the question that I'm kind of answering in this section of our studies. When your young person has made it into the Guinness Book of World Records for one act combining the most stupidity with the most sin, how do you respond? Well, my thesis in this hour is that at such times and all times of ministry, we must remember that all authentic Christian ministry is priestly in character. And I hope my outline will be easy to remember. It has four PRs: the presupposition of the thesis, the proof of the thesis, the prejudice against the thesis, and the practice of the thesis, that all Christian ministry, all authentic Christian ministry, is priestly in character. First of all, the presupposition of the thesis. You know what the five-syllable word presupposition means, don't you? A presupposition is to an argument what a foundation is to a house. The old children's song goes, the wise man built his house upon the rock, and the foolish man built his house upon the sand. The rock is the foundation of a wise man's house, and a good presupposition is the rock or foundation of a wise man's argument. What is the presupposition of my argument that all authentic Christian ministry is priestly in character? It is that the primary, listen to me now closely, the primary or foundational office of Christ is his priestly office. It is that the primary or foundational office of Christ is his priestly office. Now, when I say that, to what other offices am I comparing his priestly office? Well, you know what they are. They're the offices of prophet and king. I am comparing his priestly office to Christ's kingly and prophetic offices. Now, many of you, even your children, may have learned that Christ exercises the offices of a prophet, a priest, and a king. He is the kingly son of David. He is the prophet like unto Moses. He is the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, it is certainly true that all these offices are essential. You understand, when I say that the priestly office is primary or foundational, I'm not saying the other offices aren't essential. No. They are essential. I'm just saying that in order for Christ to be our king and our prophet, he had to first of all be our priest. I believe it's correct to say that the priestly office is the most basic. And why do I say this? Well, first, this may be seen in his saving purpose. What do we read in John 3:17? For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. To judge the world, it would have been sufficient for Christ to be a prophet and a king. But to save it, he had to be a priest. Second, it's to be seen in his essential work. What was the essential work of Christ? Well, he tells us very clearly in his own words, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. He came to offer his life a ransom for many. That's the work of a priest, isn't it? This is what he came to do specifically, essentially, most primarily, most foundationally. This was his work par excellence. This offering of himself was, however, the work of a priest. This can be seen in his necessary incarnation. Christ is a man. It's essential that he should be a man. Our Christ had to be both God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever, says the old catechism. But therefore, we read in Scripture that his incarnation was necessary. Did he have to be a man to be our king? No, God is our king already. Did he have to be a man to be our prophet? Not really. But he had to be a man most essentially to be our priest. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Hebrews 2:17. An angel might have been a prophet, God might have been and is our king. To be a priest, however, the Son of God had to become a man. Fourth, this primary and foundational character of the office of priest can be seen in his peculiar presence in the church. You remember that great introduction to our Lord in the last book found in our English Bibles, and indeed probably the last book written in time for our Bibles in the book of Revelation, where our Lord is introduced in that remarkable figurative, remarkable vision there in Revelation chapter 1. And John the apostle and prophet sees him. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and a girded across the chest with a golden sash. Here is in the vision Jesus walking in the midst of the golden lampstands. The golden lampstands, which in this context clearly illustrate, clearly stand for, signify, symbolize his church. Christ is walking in the midst of these lampstands. But his apparel and the very fact that the church is likened to golden lampstands tells us that this is a temple context. Well, who is it? What is it? What is he that walks in the midst of his church? He is a priest who walks there. The seven golden lampstands are his churches, but they're also reminiscent of the temple, and the exalted Lord walks among them in garments reminiscent of those of a priest. And so, for all these reasons, it's clear that Christ's most basic office is that of priest. That's the presupposition of my thesis. Remember, the thesis is that all authentic Christian ministry is priestly in character. But now we come to Roman numeral 2, the proof of the thesis. The proof of the thesis. We can prove that all Christian ministry is priestly in character from the fact that all Christian ministry takes place in behalf of, in the name of, this priestly Christ. All Christian ministry is for and in the name of this priestly Christ. I want you to consider some arguments. Turn to your Bibles, please, to Colossians 3 and verse 17. Colossians 3 and verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. The previous context has talked about how the word of Christ should richly dwell within us, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then he goes on to say, whatever you do, of course, this includes, and it probably has specifically in mind, whatever you do by way of ministry, whatever you do in word or deed, either what you do by way of deed in ministry, what you do by way of word in ministry, do all, how? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're doing this in his name. All Christian ministry must take place in the name of Christ. Now, add to this a second thought. All Christian ministry must take place as the body of Christ. You know, the many passages, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, where at length Paul opens up the idea of the church as the body of Christ. Well, it is as part of the body of Christ that we have gifts given to us to minister to one another. And when we touch others in ministry, we touch them as part of the body of Christ. Our fingers are Christ's fingers. Our hands are Christ's hands. So when we touch others in ministry, it is only as the hands of this Christ. It represents him. It is on his behalf. It is for him. But consider a third thing. The body of Christ is a royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:5, Revelation 1:6. The body of Christ is a royal priesthood. It's those who've been taken up with him, in some sense, to be both kings and priests to God, as the book of Revelation says. Royal priesthood means that we share by our union with Christ at some level and in some way with his, in his royalty and in his priestly ministry. No, not in the things that he alone can do. But we are royal priesthood. Therefore, when we minister to one another, we minister as Christ's royal priesthood. And our ministry must conform to our identity. We must minister as royal priest. And fourth, all Christian ministry must take place according to the law of Christ. And you remember what that is, Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. We're going to see this, but this whole idea of gentleness is something that is one of the premier characteristics of priestly ministry. And we'll see that in a moment. But now, not only can we prove that all Christian ministry is priestly in character from the fact that all Christian ministry is foreign in the name of the priestly Christ, but all Christian ministry must be priestly in character since it represents the Christ whose most fundamental office is that of a priest. If we're then ministering on behalf of Christ and his most fundamental office is that of priest, then it must make sense that all authentic Christian ministry should be priestly in character. And then as well, this means that the goal of all our ministry as Christians must be redemptive in character. What are we trying to do when we minister to one another, when we minister to anyone, even someone who's not a Christian? What are we trying to accomplish? We are trying to further the work which in one sense only Christ can do, and that is the redemption of men. All of our ministry as Christians must be redemptive in character. You know, if you just step back and look at the big picture. What's the Bible like? Well, the Bible's full of priests, isn't it? Christ is a priest. There's priests all over the Old Testament. And why is the Bible full of priests and Christ a priest? Because the essential and characteristic message of the Bible is redemption. The essential and characteristic message of the Bible is redemptive in character. It seeks to bring men back to God. Its message is Christ died for the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. What is it that a priest is supposed to do? A priest is supposed to, and we'll see this so clearly in a moment, bring people back to God. All authentic Christian ministry, then, is redemptive in character. And it's intended to do the work of a priest, and that is to bring men back to God. Now, what's the prejudice against this thesis? Presupposition, proof, prejudice. Well, here I have to admit that this may be just a little bit peculiar to my own experience in the United States. And I don't know if it's your experience here in Singapore. So I'm talking as an American, and I originally wrote this sermon for Americans. And so I don't know exactly how it might apply to you, although I have some suspicion it may. You have to make up your own minds, okay? What's the prejudice against this thesis that all authentic Christian ministry is priestly in character? Well, I think there are some things in our culture as Americans in the last few decades that have created prejudices or problems with the idea of a priestly and redemptive attitude in ministering to sinners. Do you see any prejudices or problems that might have been created in your own culture with regard to having a priestly and redemptive attitude in ministering to sinners? It'd be interesting to discuss that question. What kind of things might kind of derail our hearts when it comes to ministering to people that way? Well, it'd be interesting to have that discussion, but we can't right now. Maybe sometime. I will have to settle for simply telling you, because we can have that discussion, what I think the biggest prejudice or problem is. It's overreaction. It is overreaction to the spirit of our age. What is the spirit of our age? Well, I tell you what the spirit of our age is in my own country. It's an age of cultural leniency and liberalism in which no one is held accountable for anything, in which everyone seems to be a victim, and in which no one is responsible for anything they do. It's been the age of the philosophical denial of sin and the promotion of self-esteemism as the most important human value and character quality. Drunkenness, addiction to sexual sin, and even homosexual vice. All of these things are no longer sins. They're illnesses or genetic problems, or not even that. Sometimes not even anything bad at all. In any sense. Perhaps the only sin left, that you can commit in some places is to undermine someone's self-esteem. Now, it's also been the age in my country of evangelical easy believism, antinomianism, loose churchism. The law of God has been widely jettisoned and living in sin treated as perfectly consistent with being a Christian and a church member. Now, that has been the spirit of our age. Now, I said it has been. But of course, there's been a reaction set in against that, hasn't there? At least in my country, conservative talk radio is a reaction against that. There are all sorts of reactions, I think, that are set in among Reformed Baptist Christians who recognize the problems with all of that. But my point is this: we must beware of so reacting against the sin and lack of responsibility and looseness of our age that we excuse our lack of a redemptive and priestly attitude in the ministry that God calls upon us to exercise towards a lost world around us. Well, maybe by this point, your interest is piqued to ask, what exactly does it mean for Christian ministry to be priestly in character? That brings us to our fourth PR. We've seen the presupposition and the proof and the prejudice. I want you now to see the practice of the thesis. The practice of the thesis. The heart of my answer to the question I've just raised about what does it mean for a Christian minister to be priestly in character, I want to show you on the basis of a passage of Scripture to which I want you now all to turn, and it's Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, I'm going to read. My main concern will be with chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, but I'm going to read what I think is the whole paragraph, Hebrews 4:14 through 5:4, even 5:5. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then these key words: for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. Because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." The practice of this thesis, that all authentic Christian ministry is priestly in character. The heart of the answer is here in the text. Now I want to qualify my use of the passage so that you don't misunderstand what I'm doing here. We minister on the basis of the one sacrifice for sins and the one priestly minister and priestly mediator. We are not to repeat the sacrifice of our high priest. That's not my point. But we are to embody his spirit. See that? We are not to repeat his sacrifice, clearly. But we are to embody his spirit, clearly. We are to be the kind of priest set forth in this passage in our ministry to one another and as men in our ministries to our families. Notice here in this passage five things. Notice the goal of priestly ministry. It's there in Hebrews 5:1. Appointed on behalf of men. Why is a priest appointed? He is not appointed for his own benefit. He is not even appointed merely for the sake of God, although there's a sense in which that's true. He is appointed on behalf of men. The goal of priestly ministry is to do good to the souls of men. All ministry must certainly be God-centered, but it also must be man-purposed. You see that? Priests exist for the sake of men. Notice as well here the focus of priestly ministry. The focus of priestly ministry, there in verse 1 again, it is appointed in behalf of men in things pertaining to God. In things pertaining to God. The focus of priestly ministry is on reconciling men to God and correcting their standing with God. Basic to any Christian ministry must be a concern about people's relationship to God. Christian ministry concerns people's bodies. I can even suppose that it concerns people's relationships with one another. And we can certainly say it might concern their emotions. But we must not forget that Christian ministry is ultimately and primarily and preeminently concerned with a person's relation to God. Because it's priestly. What is a priest supposed to do? Why do priests exist? Why are there priests all over the Bible? The reason there are priests is that the great goal is to bring God and men back together. That's what we're supposed to do. That's our main concern. Priests are appointed in behalf of men in things pertaining to God. Basic to any Christian ministry must be a concern that rises above the physical or emotional well-being of men. It must focus on the spiritual and vertical issue, man's relation to God. The question that consumes a true priest, a question that consumes someone who has imbibed the heart of a priest, the question that consumes such a person is, where does this person stand with God? And that great question, that great concern, controls everything a person acting as a priest does in his ministry. That's the focus of priestly ministry. It is in things pertaining to God. Well, we see here as well, again in verse 1, the concern of priestly ministry. The concern of priestly ministry. It has to do with offering gifts and sacrifices for sins. For sins. The concern of priestly ministry is to deal with the sin that wrecks and ruins men's relationship with God. This is what separates man from God. Your sins have separated you from me, the Bible tells us. And it is sin, therefore, that has to be the central concern of priestly ministry. We have to be concerned about our friends, our children's, our spouses, our people's sins. The concern of priestly ministry is to deal with the sin that wrecks and ruins men's relationship with God. In the case of our Savior, this involved, of course, his offering a once-for-all sacrifice, an unrepeatable sacrifice, a sacrifice that we cannot repeat, we ought not to try to repeat, but which we ought to try to minister to other people. In our case, this is done by helping people see their sin, leading men to confess and repent of it, and by calling them to have it covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, this great high priest. So you see the issue. The key issue here. What is it? Sin. Not emotional problems, not psychological problems, not physical problems. Well, those all may come within the orbit of Christian concern. But sin is the key issue. As long as any supposed ministry leaves sin untouched, it falls short of being truly priestly. But there is a fourth thing here. We see the spirit of priestly ministry. You remember what I said before? Talked about that language of gentleness, being priestly. Well, here it is in our text. The spirit of priestly ministry, there in verse 2, he can deal gently. He can deal gently. Now, that word gently is an amazing word. We have both parts of this Greek word in English. the one part of it comes into English as the word meter. And the other part of this word here in the Greek text comes into our English as pathos or passion. And so literally what the writer here says is that a priest deals with sinners with metered pathos, or maybe better, measured passion. How does sin make us feel? Angry, right? Especially when it's sin against us. Or especially when we see sin hurting other people. How does sin make us feel? Angry. Well, priests are people. How do you suppose sin makes priests feel? Angry. But the priest doesn't let that indignation that in some ways proper, although easily coming to excess, feeling against sin, that anger against it, he doesn't let it control his ministry. He deals with sinners, here it is, with measured passion. Oh, of course, he couldn't be a priest if he didn't feel passionate about the evil of sin, right? You understand that. To be a priest, you have to feel passionate about the evil of sin. But when it comes to the sinner, the way that passion comes out is measured passion. It comes out as gentleness. So this gentleness of the text is not passivity, is it? Is it? It's measured passion. It's not the absence of emotion. It's controlled emotion. You see that? It's measured passion. And that's what gentleness is. It's not the absence of emotion. It is strong, even proper indignation with sin, but controlled with what in view? Controlled because of the desire not to drive the sinner away, but to lead the sinner back to God. And therefore, the priest acts with measured passion, gentleness. Greek dictionary gives this definition, exercising moderation towards someone in emotions and passions, dealing gently. The same idea, though not the same word, is found in Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. You see it? There it is. Some brothers overtaken in a fault. Maybe a serious fault. It may be a fault that's hurt his family, hurt other people, hurt the church. And yet, he is to be restored how? Not with a display of angry indignation and passion. He is to be restored in a priestly way with a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to himself, lest he too be tempted. Of course, the same thing comes out in 2 Timothy 2:25, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. And so this spirit of priestly ministry, this gentleness, requires the exercise of self-control, wisdom, and not putting unnecessary obstacles in the way of someone being reconciled to God. Not letting your own passions and emotions, not letting your own carnal anger get in the way of somebody getting back to God. That's what the text means by this gentleness, which is the spirit of priestly ministry. The priest never allows himself to become the issue. The priest is not the issue. The issue is sin. The issue is the man's relationship to God. The issue is God's relationship to man. The priest is not the issue. Priestly ministry never lets itself become the issue. You see that? He controls his passions, subdues his own need-based feelings, masters his own temper, and does not allow any of these things to become an obstacle in the way of the sinner. He is gentle because his overmastering burden is to lead the sinner back to God. But there's a fifth thing here. We've seen the spirit, the concern, the focus, and the goal of priestly ministry, but Fifthly, notice here the perspective of priestly ministry. And by the perspective, I mean the way he looks at sinners. You see it in the text? How does the priest look at sinners? How does he look at sinners? As ignorant and misguided. Now, of course, there's a lot of other things you can say about sin, right? There's a lot worse things you can say about sin than that it's ignorant and misguided. Yes, of course. But nonetheless, the spirit of the priest, the perspective of the priest, is that he sees these sinners as ignorant and misguided. Verse 2. So how does a priest look at those who are sinning? Not as enemies to be attacked or defended against or fled from. Not as unclean people to be avoided. Not as good people who are always to be commended and whose self-esteem is to be protected at any cost. No. The way a priest looks at sinners is as ignorant and misguided. He looks at them as in need of not avoidance, not rejection, not attack, not sheltering from any hint that they might have done something wrong. No. The priest looks at them as ignorant and misguided, in need of instruction, in need of correction, in need of guidance to tread the path that leads back to God. How do we look at sinners? There's the question as it comes home to roost, as we would say in my country. There's the question, how do we look at sinners to whom we must minister? Do we have a redemptive and priestly perspective? Oh yeah, I have a redemptive and priestly perspective. I know that's right. Yeah, you do in general. You do in general. I do in general. But what about in the specific situation where your child has embarrassed the life out of you in what they've done? But that's where you've got to ask the question about what your perspective is, whether you have a priestly perspective then. Okay. How do we look at sinners to whom we must minister? Do we have a redemptive and priestly perspective? Or is our tendency to avoid them or to wash our hands of them? That's another way of dealing with it. I've had it. I can't put up with this anymore. You're out. You're done. Our relationship is over. Well, that's an easy way to respond too, isn't it? That's easy on our flesh. Just be done with the relationship. At least we think it's easy on us. Not sure that's really true. Well, that's then the practice of priestly ministry. Its goal, its focus, its concern, its spirit, its perspective. Now, I searched, when I was originally thinking through this message and originally writing it, for an illustration to sum up what it means to have a priestly approach to Christian ministry. And I came back in my thoughts again to a conversation dreaded by parents late at night in the bedroom of their teen. Now, this conversation, you understand, began earlier in the evening, but it didn't go very well. You know, this is the conversation that began with you saying, "You did what? Where were you?" This is the conversation that continued with your disgraced teen trying to defend the indefensible, and with you getting really angry because you let yourself get involved. You let your own feelings, your own embarrassment, your own self-righteousness govern the way you talked. This is the conversation that went downhill very fast and ended up with slam doors between you and your child. This is the conversation where you have to remind yourself that all Christian ministry is priestly in character. As you sit there down on the couch later in the evening, you know what you believe about this. You know you have to be a priest. You know you weren't. and where you have to tell yourself before you come to the door of your teenager's room that the point is to save your teen, not to judge them. And where you remind yourself that it is the teen's sin against God that is the issue, not your personal embarrassment. Boy, all of us parents know about personal embarrassment, but we have to remind ourselves, don't we, that that is not the issue. Yes, and this is the conversation where you begin by confessing your own sin of carnal anger. You open that door, and the first thing you say is, not you were wrong. The first thing you say was, and is, I was wrong. I shouldn't have gotten angry. I responded in embarrassment and selfishness. I shouldn't have talked to you that way. And you say to your sinful teenager, will you forgive me? That's the way the conversation starts. If we're being priest, and you do this even though you are not the one who caused the problem. You say, how come I say that? I didn't cause the problem. That doesn't make a difference, does it? The point is not who caused the problem. The point is that you had a problem and you were provoked and you sinned. And if you're going to deal as a priest with somebody, you've got to take care of your own sin first, don't you? You've got to repent first. And this is the conversation, therefore, where you cry out for the grace of God. And after confessing your own sin, you attempt to point out to your teen their sin against God and do that without losing your temper all over again. And this is the conversation where you patiently answer one objection after another. This is the conversation where you patiently instruct your misguided teen about the Word of God and kindly correct her ignorance, his ignorance. This is the one where you acknowledge your own problems repeatedly. If they bring up something and it has the shadow of truth to it, if there's truth to it at all, you don't hide, you don't explain away. You confess your own sins because you don't want to be the issue. You don't want to be the issue. You don't want your sins to be the issue. You want their sin and their relationship with God to be the issue. And so this is the one where you acknowledge your own problems repeatedly until your teen finally hears you confessing your own sins, just so there's nothing in you that your teen can plead as an excuse for their sin. And this is the conversation where you crucify your desire to attack, express disgust, or defend yourself. And finally, this is the conversation that ends not with words of condemnation and punishment, with a call to repentance and cleansing in the blood of Christ. And hopefully, please God. This is the conversation that ends with a confession of sin by your teen and their prayer for cleansing in the blood of the great high priest, and ends with their being reconciled to God. Now, this is what I'm talking about, and this is what this message has been about. And this is what I mean when I say that all authentic Christian ministry is priestly in character. Let's pray. Father, we come to you to acknowledge that even as we preach these things and hear these things, our consciences, our hearts, say amen to them, and our consciences and our hearts also convict us of how far we've fallen short of your glory and of being the kind of priestly ministers to our families, to others, that we ought to have been. Help us when we see the standard that this sets before us, we see our need of sheer grace. And we pray for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.